Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. Thankful for what you have done to each and every one of us throughout this week. We are so thankful that you have been such a gracious God. Lord, as we pray this morning, we also particularly remember Kay before you, that you continue to strengthen her in the loss of her mother. Father, we are thankful that we serve a living God who knows exactly his plan and how to unfold it. So, Heavenly Father, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear exactly what you want us to hear in order to fulfill your purpose and plan on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have indicated that the primary mission of the church to itself, that is, directed towards the members of a given local church, may be summarized with the word nurture. That we had indicated has at least three elements: teaching of the word, care of the disadvantaged within the church, and discipline. Now, we have considered the first element of the teaching of the word, which no doubt should be considered the most important, since every other element of nurture of a local church towards its members requires the teaching of the word of God for it to be carried out effectively. So we come now to consider the second element of nurturing of the local church towards its members, that consists of taking care of the disadvantaged within the church. In other words, all we're going to talk about this morning is taking care of the disadvantaged within the church. That is the focus of this morning. And of course, you know, that means there are several things that will come from that. So, to examine this element of nurturing of the local church towards its members, there are certain comments we should make. A first comment concerns our use of the word disadvantaged. Disadvantaged. Its use here is intended to convey a broad nature of the care of the church towards its members. Now, this is important because it is probably the case that some limit the care of the church to the poor and widows. For sure, the church should care for these two groups, but the church should also care for believers who, although are wealthy, but fall in a hard time or face disaster. Now, rendering help to such individuals, I mean those who are wealthy, is an indication that the local church cares for that member. Now, the help rendered to such individuals does not necessarily have to be financial, but any other help that such a person may be in need. Now, to provide financial help to a wealthy believer is something, though, that the local church should carefully consider in the light of the fact that the scripture indicates that giving financial help to the wealthy is unnecessary. Now, here is the thing that I want you just to be careful is, when we talk, the scripture is so loaded that there are many things we may do, but we don't really know what the scripture says. So my point here is, it is a responsibility of a local church to help even those who are wealthy. However, if it's a financial aid or help, it has to be carefully weighed according to the situation. Now, this is because, as I've stated, the scripture is clear. It's really unnecessary to help financially to someone who already has a lot of money. Now, the reason I say this is because of a simple sentence in Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 16. Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 16. He reads in the NIV, "He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty." Now, our concern really is with the sentence, "He who gives gifts to the rich." That the translators of the NIV imply that the result is poverty. But really, the result is simply a kind of loss, some kind of loss. To me, a good English version that conveys this concept is that of the contemporary English version. Since the entire verse is translated, let me read it to you since you don't have it. Let me read you how the contemporary English version translated Proverbs 22, verse 16. And I believe they captured the concept clearly. This is the way they translated it. Cheat the poor to make profit, or give gifts to the rich. Either way, you lose. In other words, and what he's saying is, those who make profit by cheating the poor, they're going to lose. And those who give gifts to those who are rich, they also lose. Because if a person is wealthy and you're giving him or her something, you're the one losing. That's the concept. But then in application, we have to be careful to tell it and see what the situation is. So giving financial help, though, to a wealthy person in a local church, as I'm saying, should be carefully weighed to ensure that it is beneficial. Now, a second comment is that there will always be the needy or the poor in any local church. Notice what I say, there will always be. Not maybe, always be. Now, the Holy Spirit first directed Moses to declare the existence of the poor among the covenant people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. This is the language I lifted from here. This is what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 reads, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land." Now, the phrase "poor and needy" may suggest that there is a distinction between the poor and the needy. Now, this is really not the case here, since the word "poor" and "needy" are saying essentially the same thing. Or we can say that that phrase, from that phrase, we have what's called a henaides. In other words, the phrase "poor and needy," where the focus is on the group of people without wealth or much material possessions. Now, this is because the word "poor" is translated from a Hebrew word that denotes lacking something necessary. So it means poor, needy, or oppressed. Why the word needy? It's translated from a Hebrew word that may mean without sufficient property, poor, or afflicted. Hence, there is overlap in the meanings of the Hebrew words used, so that the phrase essentially refers to one who is without what is necessary to live, and so refers to the needy. Now, that aside, the truth is that there will always be the poor or needy on this planet. So you can forget about these people who think they're going to eradicate it. They don't know what they're talking about. Now the truth was, this truth that I've told you was also restated by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26 verse 11. Matthew Matthew 26:11. He reads, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." This is what the Lord says, "The poor you will always have with you." Now this comment of the existence of the poor, that is the needy, in any local church is intended to convey that there is no local church that will not have the responsibility of taking care of the disadvantaged, no matter how affluent most members may be. Furthermore, this comment is intended to correct those who teach that all believers should prosper materially and not be poor. Now, after, you see there is so much prosperity preaching all over the world. Well, it takes more root in those areas of the world where there's so much poverty. Because these prosperity teachers give them the impression, if you just turn to the Lord, you'll be rich, you'll be wealthy. And I always talk to some of them, I say, all you do, you're getting richer, and those in your congregation are getting poorer. I don't see what it is that you're doing. Now, here is the thing. They give them the impression, well, if you're a believer, you shouldn't be poor. And so, people flock to that kind of messages. After a while, the Lord opens some of their eyes, they realize, that's just not really the truth. So, it is for this reason that we need to emphasize this point. Now, so we do it to just correct those kind of notions. Now, this kind of teaching, though, I mean, be careful. I never knock people without looking at what it is that they do. They base it on a scripture. But the problem is, it's always distortion of the scripture, or not interpreting it correctly. For example, they can base this kind of teaching, although they use mostly John, 1 John chapter 3, I mean, verse 3 John, I think verses 8 through 10 or somewhere around there. But here's the thing that I'm concerned is, they can also base the kind of teaching on the passage we just read in Deuteronomy. If you go back there, Deuteronomy chapter 15, go back to that passage. And actually put your marker in Deuteronomy, because after we'll go to one passage and we'll come back, after two passages we'll go back to eight or so. Now that's Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 4. This is what it says. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, He will richly bless you. So a preacher, a prosperity preacher, may tell the congregation, you see, this passage says there should be no poor among you. But then the preacher will ignore verse 11 that states the existence of the poor. One says, as I just read here, there should be no poor among you. But the other one said, there will always be. Is that a conflict? No. The two verses appear to be in conflict with each other, really. But in reality, it's not the case, because here's the thing. Verse 11 states what is absolute. It's an absolute fact stated. It's going to happen all the time. While verse 4 that I just read states a truth that is conditional. That is, not having a poor person among the covenant people of God, Israel, is contingent on obedience of those under covenant with the Lord, as indicated. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 reads, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. That's when that's not going to happen, when there will not be poor people among them. So our concern, however, really, is not to deal with the reason people are poor, but suffice to say that God is responsible for poverty or wealth of an individual in accordance with his plan, as indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7 reads, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. I don't know, people, they want to believe the Bible, they want to run around this kind of thing and just, well, find another way to explain it. God didn't send poverty. I don't know another way to explain that. It's as simple as it is. He says he sends poverty and sends wealth, all according to his plan. So that should confirm the fact, really, there will always be poor, the poor in this planet. A third comment is that it is God's will that his covenant people should take care of the disadvantaged. That's my third comment. It is his will. It is for this reason that God gave a detailed instruction to his covenant people of Israel of how to deal with the disadvantage in their midst under the agricultural economy, as stated still in that, go back now to Deuteronomy again, chapter 24, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 19. He reads, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now you see, this is something that happens, you know, where people are living agricultural economy. You go through your field and you harvest your corn or whatever you harvest, peas, and some are left. So you don't go back and take it, leave it. So that the fatherless, that's a disadvantage. The fatherless and widows can go collect them. Now that's instruction. That means if we should be concerned about the poor, period. The disadvantage. Well, we should know that this instruction, though, requires that the disadvantage to go to the fields to harvest what's left. I know people like to take one side of things and they don't look the other side. Now the implication is this, that they will be doing some work, or some kind of work, so that they will not violate the principle that anyone who does not work should not eat. Now having stated this though, we should be careful to recognize that the help rendered to the needy may often require that they do some kind of work. Now without a requirement to work before receiving help is required or not, is to be determined by the circumstances involved. In other words, there may be a situation where it is necessary to require the needy to work to receive help, but at other times it will be inappropriate, especially under the situation of illness or old age. Now the local church should then request wisdom from the Lord to deal with each perceived need of its members to know which way to go. A fourth comment is that when the local church helps a needy believer, it should strive to do it as secretly as possible, depending on what the need is and how it is to be met. In effect, it will strive to maintain the principle of giving that the Lord taught during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Because I'm only picking that verse, but if you go read further, you'll see where it said the right should not know what the left is doing and all that left hand. But I'm just looking at verse 2. That's where he began the principle. This is what he said. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Again, one of the things about teaching the Word of God really is to help believers actually understand in practical ways how a particular passage is to be applied. Because you can read this in English. Sometimes there are problems with translation, but certain things are clear. So this is clear. Now this instruction, although it's issued to the individual believer, should be carefully handled with respect to a member of a local church that receives help from the church. Now if it's a kind of help that can be carried out through the spiritual leadership of the congregation, then such help should not be announced to every member of the local church. Now that is what we're now doing, is the application. This is what the Lord says, it should be as secret as possible. So if a local church is helping a member, and it is something, like I say, it's something that the spiritual leadership can handle, no other person should know. Period. Now, I realize that there is often the issue of accountability of the finances of a local church. Now such should be done though without necessarily identifying the recipient of the financial help. By the way, a local congregation should trust that its spiritual leadership will do the right thing under the directive of the Holy Spirit. Now if those who are the spiritual leaders of a local church are actually believers who are led by the Holy Spirit, then the local church should expect them to do the right thing and should not be concerned with any kind of accounting to the congregation as such. Now, it is probably because it will be unnecessary for the spiritual leadership to give accounting of how the resources of the local church are utilized, that the apostle gave the qualification for selecting the first seven administrators of the affairs of the church in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, one of the things as we study this is, you have to always bear in mind the God we serve. So that if spiritual leaders go astray, I guarantee you, the local church can do nothing that will hurt them as the Lord would do to hurt them. That you should understand. Now, you can talk about the spiritual leaders, you can't really do much to hurt them. But the Lord is the only one that knows how to hurt a person, keep them alive, and they suffer. So that should be the reason why if believers understand these things, the attitude will be different. But unfortunately, this doesn't happen in most of our local churches. But look at what the apostles stated. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, know the qualification for these men is given in that clause when he says, who are known to be full of the Spirit and the wisdom. That means a local church will have to know that. Now, you see why I keep talking about the cohesiveness and the unity? How will we know this? If there's no interaction amongst us, wisdom is not something you know until you see something in action. So if everyone goes to his house or her house, and we stay, come here only Wednesday and Sunday and don't interact with each other, how will we know who is wise, who God is showing wisdom through? But when we interact with each other, you can, from people's talk, from what they do, you can perceive wisdom. You can perceive those who are actually being led by the Spirit. This is what it told them. So you think you just don't read this and go, okay, I read it. But you ask yourself, how did they know that? The Holy Spirit is leading them for sure, but you have to remember that when the church started, they were a cohesive unit. Cohesive. And that made it possible for them to know those who made this qualification. So, these qualifications are at the heart of the administration of the spiritual leaders, whose responsibility is that of handling the finances of a local church. Now, while it is necessary to ensure accountability, but the local church should not operate like a secular organization where those who handle finances are expected to give a detailed accounting in a manner that implies there is fear of lack of truthfulness on their part. I know because of so many things the church has degenerated to a level of being almost the same as the world. This is a spiritual body. A spiritual body should operate on basis of trust. So the problem some local churches have with misappropriation of funds is due to the fact that most of the spiritual leadership are not full of the Spirit, and so lack honesty and wisdom that come from God. Now, there's something about truth. And I'm going to defer from my note because this is something that happened on Friday. I gone to the jail for the jail ministry I go to. And when I went in there, one inmate was complaining of the unfairness and all that. And I paid no attention because I know what I was going to be teaching to them. But when I finished teaching, he came up to me and said, oh, yeah, I made my own problem. I said, really? That's all I said. I didn't say much. Because of what I was teaching, and which I've taught here several times I get to teach, you reap what you sow. Very simple. And then he realized, he said, yeah, he forgot his complaint, realizing, yeah, that's really true. It's my fault. I don't have anyone to blame. Now, what made him change his mind? Truth. If I had said to him, well, you know, went into all kinds of things, we probably would argue. I didn't do that. So this is what I believe. If you really believe the God you serve, and you really believe that he can handle anything, then you don't worry about your spiritual leadership. If they decide they don't want to obey God and they all, seven of them come together and agree to do something wrong, don't worry about it. God will handle them in a way you can even imagine. It is for this reason I relax about certain things. Knowing it's not my church, it's not your church, it's the Lord's church. And therefore, if anyone tries to do something to damage it, we've read it in Scripture, God deals with that person. But the only problem is a lot of time when God is dealing with people, they don't remember a role that they played to destroy something in the local church or the spiritual leadership. They forget that. But the truth of the matter is, people in these local churches have all this problem because there is what I call failure, as we see, that is in part due to lack of sustained teaching of the Word of God, where believers are constantly being brought to face the necessity of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think anyone in this congregation can accuse us of not doing that. Now, this is why, and I know some of you are concerned, I'm also concerned. But I'm more concerned about purity than I'm concerned about number. Here's the thing. Many come to this church, they don't come back. Why is it? Because when they're here, every Sunday, everyone is making them uncomfortable. And if you can, you know, live according to the truth, you don't want to hear it. I told you that story, and I repeat this as many times as possible, of a young man almost 12 or 13 years ago, that told a young lady in this church at that time, he said, well, I go to the other churches. When I come out, I feel so happy. But when I come to your church, when I leave, I feel depressed. And that's why he didn't come back. Now, why is that so? Well, we didn't have some band and entertainment, right? Who knows? But the truth I really think is, he is hearing something that's making him uncomfortable. And so I don't know, you have to be a first-class poker player, as they say, to sit here every Wednesday, every Sunday, and hear what comes out of this pulpit, and go home and be comfortable. You have to be a first-class actor or actress to do that. And that is what I'm trying to explain. If a local church is doing the correct teaching, I don't see where the spiritual leaders can collide and do something underhanded. Do you see what I'm saying? Why I say the primary function is that of teaching. Because that's where everything comes from. Anyway, in any event, if the leadership of the local church consists of all men who are full of the Spirit, then there should be no fear in the congregation that the leadership will unwisely utilize the resources of the church. So the point we're stressing is that the local church should be careful not to announce its help to others. It is not uncommon in our days where people are eager to be on the news, on the television, that some local churches broadcast the help they render to the needy. Now, a local church that is mindful of the teaching of the Word of God does not need to do so. It should be conscious to render its help as secretly as possible. So with these comments, we now proceed to consider our subject, that is, the care of the disadvantaged in the local church. That's a topic. Now, so really, the first thing is, how can we really be sure that it is the responsibility of a local church to take care of the disadvantage amongst its membership? The answer is twofold. Firstly, we have examples in the scripture that imply that a local church should take care of its members that are in need. Secondly, we have instructions in the scripture that imply it. So I'm saying, we have examples. Secondly, we have instructions that imply it. We'll consider these two answers in detail, beginning with the examples that we have in the scripture. Now the reason we begin with examples in the scripture is that they actually preceded the instructions that imply the church should take care of its membership. In effect, it is probably the case that the Holy Spirit gave the instructions that we will consider at the appropriate time as a way to put examples of the church taking care of its membership in form of commands. Now, the consideration of the examples in the scripture that enable us to recognize that the church has a responsibility of taking care of the disadvantaged among its membership should begin with the example of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus indicated that it is appropriate and necessary to take care of the material needs of those that came to him to hear him teach the word of God. Now, this truth is demonstrated in the feeding of the 5,000 men recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. And I'm going to read the whole passage. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Luke chapter 9, we read from verses 10 through 17. It reads, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. They crossed land about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here.' He replied, 'You give them something to eat.' They answered, 'We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd.' About 5,000 men were there. Then he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over." Now the Lord here indicated the disciples or the apostles that it was necessary in this particular occasion to feed the crowd that came to him, to whom he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. Now we said this because of the command. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. That command, "You give them something to eat." Now the Greek indicates that the command given is one that applies in this particular occasion. Now he did not command the apostles to give food on any and every occasion. But for this particular occasion, where those who came to hear his word are in need of food. Now the implication of this command is that on the occasion when the word of God is taught, that the church should endeavor to meet the need of those taught. Now this was not the only time, of course, that the Lord demonstrated this truth, but also in the feeding of the 4,000. So the point being that the Lord wants the church to know that it is important to tend to the need of those who listen to the teaching of the Word of God. The church that tends to the spiritual need of its members through the teaching of the Word of God should also be concerned to take care of the needs of those disadvantaged within its membership, in keeping with God's provisions for the local church or the local congregation. Now, it's probably because the apostles learned the lesson that the Lord wanted to convey concerning taking care in a physical manner those that teach the Word of God, that they in turn practiced meeting the need of those in the early church. We know this because the Holy Spirit tells us, what the Holy Spirit tells us through Luke, that there was no needy person among the early church. As we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Acts Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And let's see. Put your marker there because I will go to one passage and I come right back to Acts. He reads, verse 34 reads, "There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now see the sentence, "There were no needy persons among them," seems to be really a fulfillment of the assertion of the Lord in the passage we cited previously in Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 4, indicating that there should be no poor among his covenant people of Israel, since believers in the early church lived in obedience to God's word to create such a situation. Now this aside, there are three observations we need to make with respect to this passage I just read you that indicates that the early church took care of the needs of its members. We need to understand three things, or three observations. A first observation is that the need met in the context is mainly concerned with the basic necessities of life that consisted primarily of food. They may have included clothing. So we have to be careful with this. We say the primary, it's basic necessity of life, which is indeed mostly food, but then it will include clothing. Now we say this because our basic necessities are defined primarily as consisting of these two items I mentioned, food and clothing. Now, the truth of the matter is, when you really look at your life, you find that that's all you really need. All the other things that we all get into, we don't really need them to exist. We may think we do, but we really don't. We'll probably get into some of these things to make our life miserable for ourselves, because we're getting dead and so on and so forth. But anyway, this is the reason I believe that's the two things, because the scripture keeps referring to that. So these two items of food and clothing are the things that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 8. First Timothy First Timothy chapter 6 verse 8 reads, "But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." You see what he said? That's really all you and I need, food and clothing. Yeah, no, we talk about all other things that we think we need, but we really don't need those things. In other words, you can exist without any of the other things if you have this. So this fact that the basic necessities concern mostly food and clothing is also implied in the question of James, as he emphasizes the need of works to demonstrate one's faith, as recorded in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It is, "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, how good is it?" In other words, you know, some of his is, you know, don't have clothes, don't have food. You say, "Well, go home, keep warm, and we remain well fed." Isn't that just being unrealistic and hypocritical? But the point that we're concerned with here is food and clothing were the basic necessities of the ancient world. Now, although under certain conditions, basic necessities may include shelter over one's head, or some kind of transportation. It all depends. The person, location on this planet. However, in the context of Acts, the focus was primarily on the basic necessities of food and clothing, since some of the members sold their houses. So we insist that the basic necessities were primarily food and clothing, as that defined what it means to be destitute or poor at that time. That's what, when he said there was no poor person among, no needy among them, that means there's no one going hungry. There's no one without clothing. That's really what it boils down to. So this point that I'm making is important, so that believers who are needy should be aware of what it is that the church should try to help, and not be expecting something beyond those areas. In effect, all I'm saying is the church is obligated to help ensure that no believer in the local church is destitute in the manner we have described. A second observation about this passage in Acts chapter 4, chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, is that for a local church to accomplish the nurturing of its members in the sense of taking care of the disadvantaged in its membership, there must be a spirit of generosity among its membership. There must be that spirit of generosity. In effect, believers in that local church or congregation should be willing to share what they have so that they give generously towards the ministry of the church. Now, it is this attitude that enabled the early church to ensure there was no needy among them. And we, as we read, again, go back to that Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 34. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 again says, "For from time to time, those who own lands or how he sold them, brought the money from the sales. Now this explanation probably implied that the apostles taught the necessity of generosity among believers, and they probably encouraged those who were wealthy among them to ensure that they are generous with their wealth. Now we share this because the Holy Spirit later, through the Apostle Paul, charged Timothy, who served as a pastor in Ephesus, to instruct the wealthy and the necessity of being generous and sharing what they have with others, since doing so means that they are making deposits in heaven that will yield great dividend for them in the eternal state, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 now and 19. He reads, of course, before we get there, I remember a long time ago we had a study where I spent time dealing with what I call eternal investment. That's part of what we have here. Eternal investment. Verse 18 reads, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, when you give, you are not giving away something, you are depositing something as a believer. In other words, you give. Yes, money leaves your hand. You made a deposit in heaven to be collected when you get there. That's what was saying. So the point is that if the church is going to attend to the needy, every member of the congregation should be involved in supporting the ministry of the church. Now, no believer should avoid this responsibility because of the justification that they are not rich. Many Christians say, well, I'm not rich. You're talking about the rich folks. Who are they? This has nothing to do with that in any local congregation. So, we say this really because the Holy Spirit commended the Macedonians who had the spirit of generosity for giving in spite of their poverty. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Second Corinthians and hold on to 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to read another passage from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 reads, and our brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for this privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. See, he says, in spite of their poverty, they are pleading, please, how can we help? They don't have much. But because of that rich generosity they have, they say, how can we help those in Jerusalem? Just let us help. So that's why it's called, it becomes a privilege of sharing in this service. That's what it says. So grace in this passage refers to God's action on the Macedonian churches that caused them to be generous, so that in spite of their poverty, they display generosity through their giving. So it should be clear that it is not the size of giving that's important, but that there should be the spirit of generosity, as indicated in that 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." In other words, you give what you have. A third observation regarding the example of the early church of taking care of the needy among them is that it requires proper leadership, spiritual leadership. Now the apostles carried out their responsibility of handling and distributing the gifts until things became complex, when they turned that responsibility to the seven men the church chose. Now, I don't know what the Lord is doing. This much I can tell you. I don't really know exactly what he's doing. But I do know from patterns that he prepares ground for things to take place. That is to say, that whenever you have a large group, problems begin to arise. So, I know many of us here are concerned that we don't have a lot of members. I don't know. Maybe the Lord is trying to get our house in order completely. Before this, we start becoming a lot of people coming in here and problems will start coming. But if you don't have that basic unit of cohesiveness, when these problems come, they start tearing things apart. So, the Lord can do that. So the apostles, they handled all those things, but when the church started growing, so no, we can do that. Give it to men we can, whose only function for the church will be to do that, in a sense. So the point is that the early church practiced taking care of the needy among them, implying that the local church is required to take care of the disadvantaged among its membership with their financial means. And that should be done within their own financial means too. So we have to be careful about this point, because those local churches in affluent areas of this world will think that there is no needy among them, while those who are in poverty-stricken part of the world will think that they are too poor to help their members. No, the church, regardless of where it is situated, has a mission of taking care of the disadvantaged among its membership. Now, there's no doubt that the local church should be concerned about helping the needy among its membership, but that should not be the extent of its care of the needy believers. A local church should extend its care of the needy to other believers. In other local churches that may not be equipped to help its members in need. Again, all this requires that you need to understand what the church is. Not the local church, the church. A fellow believer is a member of that church. It doesn't mean whether you're in the same congregation or not. So in effect, a local church should endeavor to help other believers in other parts of the world that they may have any contact or association. Now, this assertion is based primarily on the pattern we observe in the early church. The church in Antioch helped believers in Judea in time of great famine that occurred in that area, as recorded in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Well, I'm looking at time. It's time for break. After break, we'll pick it up.